Well, at this time, I'd like to invite all of you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Luke, chapter 18, which is what Matt just read to us. It's always a joy to come and preach. I love Mike. I miss Mike, but sometimes I'm glad he's gone, just to be totally honest with you. That's the most selfish thing I've said today. So. No, it is. This is actually a joint effort. The elders and I sat down and we just said, what passage would we like to proclaim to our body? And we all kind of agreed on this one, this passage here in Luke with the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It is such a beautiful and concise picture of our salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin by reminding you of a verse in Job 25, verse 4. It says, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? And that is really the question in the Bible. That is the main question. That is the one question that you and I cannot afford to get wrong. And by God's grace, he has revealed to us through his word how we, sinful man, can be just, how we can be brought together with God. And the answer is, of course, through Jesus Christ. But that answer has a sting to it. The gospel comes up front with an insult to the pride of man. It is offensive to man to hear things like we read in Romans 3, 10 through 18. There is none righteous, not even one. You can go on and read the whole chapter. In fact, Romans 3 is stacked on Romans 1 and 2. Bet you didn't know that. And in both, the sinfulness of man is condemned. Those who give themselves to their pleasures wholeheartedly and those who give themselves to self-righteousness and self-promotion, both are condemned. And at the end, Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter. All of them are put in the same sinful basket. And if you've ever really preached the gospel to someone before, you have seen the offense in their eyes. You have seen them be offended by what God says about them. Man is by nature very proud. And the truthfulness of what God says about him fills him with anger. And this is why we call this sermon the unforgivable God. Because people who will not bow the knee to God, it is because they are so mad at God for what he has said about them. They cannot forgive him for the insult he has brought to them. We're going to see two people in this parable today. There are those who say, God, you can keep your appraisal of me. I don't care what you think. I'm just going to stick with my own appraisal. Most people would say, if you ask them, are you a good person, what would they say? Yes. Yes. In Nevada, we have a fun way of saying it. We say things like, them's good people. You know, they got a good ranch, good cattle, good dog. You know, I mean, they're good people. They're out there all the right events. They participate in the community. They're good folks. I don't see why anyone should have a problem with them, at least of all God. But those who know the gospel know the truth. We are not good people. One author put it this way. He said, the damned think they are good. The saved know they are wicked. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The damned believed eternal life is earned. The saved know that eternal life is a gift. The damned seek commendation from God. The saved seek only forgiveness from God. We have both of these individuals in our parable today. Just to give you your bearings, Jesus Christ, in this, when he preached this parable, was about 2 weeks away from the cross, where he would carry the sins of us all. And his subject up to that point has been the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? You remember these parables. The kingdom of God is like this. It's like that. And also this question, who is in the kingdom of God? Who is justified? Who is saved? And our Lord, to convey this idea, uses parables. And those are just earthly stories the Lord gave that would clarify and help what he called those who had ears to hear. There were people receiving the message of Jesus Christ, and when they heard his parables, they were encouraged, they were edified, and they understood. But those who didn't have ears to hear hated his parables. They were confusing, they seemed upside down, and half the time, they were extremely offensive to the self-righteous. And in the parable of the fat Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus is going to answer the question. He ends the parable by saying, one goes home justified, the other does not. It's so very important that you and I know the answer to this question, because I want to go home justified. I hope you have that same desire. Think about it. If you come to church every Sunday your whole life, if you participate in every class, if you take notes for every sermon, if you give to every charity, every donation, and you sell yourself on the weekends even to help those in need and more fortunate, but you fail here, then it was all for nothing. It avails you nothing. We need to know how to be justified. So I give you three questions today that'll be your outline. Three questions to help you know if you're going home justified. The first one is verse 9 there. If you take a look at it with me, verse 9, this is quite a crowd that our Lord is targeting. It says, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The audience of verse 9 is blind. They cannot see true righteousness. How do you know that? I know that because Jesus is right in front of them. They're looking at true righteousness. They're hearing true righteousness speak to them. I like to say they wouldn't know true righteousness if it walked up and told them a parable. That's because self-righteousness blinds men. It blinds them to see true righteousness. Self-righteousness blinds men with misplaced confidence, arrogant conceit, and cruel contempt. And this first one's in your notes, the confidence of the self-righteous. Where do self-righteous put their confidence? The text says, certain ones who trusted in themselves. Proverbs 30:12 says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. And that is these people in verse 9. We found them in the book of Luke. Now, most likely Jesus is thinking of the Pharisees, but the way it's worded is bigger than that. Certain ones. And that is because self-righteousness is not just a religious or a Pharisaical problem. Self-righteousness is a human problem. In every culture, in the heart of every person, you will find pride and self-righteousness. People who think they are good enough. They've earned their salvation, they keep their salvation, they maintain their salvation by their own good works and deeds. Notice it says the word trusted. That means to persuade or to have confidence in. I like the rendition that says to win over. These are people who have won over their doubts. If you ask them, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? They're going to tell you, absolutely. Of course I am. I mean, I'm doing all the right things. I'm dotting my I's. I'm crossing my T's. I feel like if anyone is heaven bound, it's probably going to be me. Again, them's good people. They've won over themselves. And part of it, too, is they've won over others. By their good life, they've won over their teachers. They've won over their coaches. They've won over their youth pastors. They've won over their peers and their bosses. They win people over so that we all give the same estimation. Oh, yeah, great guy, good person. So why shouldn't they put confidence in themselves? It's not helping any, beloved. Actually, I mean, I don't know, but I have never been to a funeral that did not have a heaven-bound ending. Never. I've never been to one. My friend sent me an obituary the other day that about knocked me over. It ended by saying, this person is now gone, and we all know the world is better for it. Couldn't believe it. By the way, Tim Rogar has that obituary if you want to see it. You know. Anyway, you don't hear that ever. So if we're all good enough, and in the end we all just get through the door anyway, why shouldn't I put trust in myself? That's a great question. Let me give you an answer. To put trust in yourself, that's a little like betting on a pig in a horse race. That's what I thought of. That's how my mind works. It's never going to work. You say, why? It's because, let me tell you something. We, humanity, we were at our best in Genesis 2 and 3. We were innocent. We were sinless. We had a perfect environment with a perfect God. And how did that go? Traitors. We rebelled against God in pursuit of our own glory and our own magnification. Beloved, that was our best day on earth. And we failed miserably. After that, we inherited Adam's curse, his condition, and condemnation. It says, while dying, you will die. We died spiritually that day, and we have been dying physically ever since that day. We have a propensity towards evil, and if that evil was left unchecked, we would only have evil thoughts continually. Now you say that may seem a bit extreme. Ask Noah. Ask Noah what happens when man is left unchecked. And you can read about it in Genesis 6. We should not put confidence in ourselves. I remember a pastor was preaching his heart out to his congregation, trying to help them understand you cannot put any confidence in who you are or what you've done. It must all be of Christ. And a little old lady was walking out the door, and he was at the back saying goodbye, and she walked up and she goes, "Pastor, you make me feel about that big." And he took her hands and he said, "And that's still too much. That much is too much. It must be all our confidence in Jesus Christ." Why put confidence in Christ? Because Christ is not of the line of Adam, beloved. He is born incarnate. Also because if we look at the life of Christ, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He never sinned in his life. He always did what was pleasing to the Father internally and externally. The Bible says the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. No human being has ever met that standard except Jesus. And he met it joyfully. He loved to do the will of his Father. So my money is on him. My family's about to go to Vegas, so if I have a lot of gambling terms, not because we participate. Anyway, you know, the other thing, beloved, is that Christ is the only one making a legitimate offer to you for salvation. Do you ever think about that? There are a lot of people knocking on your door who would like to be your Savior, who would like you to come to their church and believe their gospel and drink their Kool-Aid. But I'll tell you, only Jesus Christ is the one who says, "I have the commendation of God. I can, I will save you." That's the only legitimate offer to a saving faith that you and I are ever going to find. Certainly the only one that is valid in the eyes of God. Self-righteousness not only blinds men with misplaced confidence, but also with arrogant conceit. That's your next point, arrogant conceit. You know, even a hurried reading of the Bible, you cannot fail to notice that God is absolutely holy and righteous in all his ways, in all his deeds, and at all times. God's law requires the same holiness. It's only natural that God should require holiness from you and from me that is as much holy as he is. Say, that's pretty high. You know, our Lord shocked people when he said, "Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees." You have to do better than the best in your society. That's terrifying. But then he gives them the real standard of righteousness. Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Once had a wonderful time preaching the gospel to a Catholic. And he was telling me about how good he was. He was doing the sacraments. He was trying. I said, "You know, God said how good we have to be. Do you want to know?" "Sure." So we went to Matthew 5:48. "As perfect as God is." Are you that holy? Are you that perfect? Silence. Silence. But I'm interested in what happens after the silence. Do you run to Christ or do you run away? To fail at one point of God's law, beloved, is to become guilty of all. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And all of us has stumbled in one point. So what are we saying then? We're saying it is madness to believe that you can earn or attain your salvation, or that you can add or improve upon your salvation. But that's just what the people of verse 9 believe. Look, it says they believe, they trust in themselves, they trust that they were righteous. That is correct, just, or even innocent. So what went wrong? How did these people, the teachers of Israel even, go so off course? Are they reading their Bible? And I believe it's Galatians 3:24. "The law has become a tutor to lead us to" who? I'm really asking, to who? Christ. Okay, 4 out of 5. Okay, we're good. All right. Yeah, to Christ. You know, when you read the law, you should fear. You should tremble. That's the right response to the law of God. For the believer, it drives you to Christ. For the unbeliever, it just causes you to run away. I remember I was at UNR, and I had a world religions class. That was quite a workout. That was exciting. I was even a younger believer, but I remember my professor was talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And he was doing his best trying to explain the Sermon on the Mount. And I went up to him afterwards, and I just got to ask him, "So are you meeting God's standard? Are you reaching that point?" And he said, "Joel, I'm trying. I'm trying." And I said, "You know what? That's the point. You can't do it. You need a Savior. you need Christ. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, Jesus didn't tell him about a gospel of grace. You know what he told him about? Law, more law. He said, but I've done the law. And he says, if you read the law and you think you've done it, then you need to hear it again, because you have not kept the law. That I can tell you. So sinful man needs God's righteousness to be given to him. He cannot say, I'm righteous. He needs that righteousness to come from God. This is Romans 3, 21 through 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, where? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and we receive a perfect, spotless righteousness, one which the law cannot condemn and the prophets can only affirm, the very righteousness of God. Self-righteousness blinds us with misplaced confidence, arrogant conceit, and finally, beloved, cruel contempt. And that's the next one, the contempt of the self-righteous. The inevitable fruit of self-righteousness is contempt for others less holy than yourself. Isaiah 65:5 articulates the view of the Pharisees and others who are self-righteous. The verse says, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. The Pharisees would exhibit this kind of behavior. You ever watch the Pharisees in the Bible? It's almost like their righteousness is like a bubble around them. And if anyone touches it or breathes on it or looks on it wrong, the bubble pops. And they have to start all over. Now I'm ceremonial and clean. I have to go get 30 washings. On and on they go. It's interesting. They were afraid to touch people. They were afraid to reach out to others. But we find Jesus, who is true righteousness, we see something completely different, don't we? Jesus is full of compassion for sinners. And as a result, he was constantly where he shouldn't be. He was always with sinners. He was always touching lepers and curing the blind. Once he even had a conversation with a Samaritan. Oh, shock. And a Samaritan woman. Gasp. Can we believe it? But his compassion drove him to people because he loved them, as opposed to the self-righteous who were running away from them lest they be contaminated. Jesus wasn't worried about being unclean. Why? Because Mark 7:23, it's what comes out of the man that defiles him. It's not what goes into him. Beloved, if you've been given the righteousness of God, if he's given that to you, the fruit of it should be compassion for others. Your doors should be open. Your heart should be open. Your life should be open, because he who's forgiven much loves much. I've been reading through Isaiah, and I'm amazed at how many times orphans and widows are mentioned in Isaiah, over and over and over. Orphans and widows, orphans and widows. You know what Isaiah is saying? You cannot be a righteous city, because your orphans and widows are starving. Don't tell me you know what righteousness is when those less fortunate than you are suffering. You know, the Lord tells us if we can't even take care of our own, then we're not in the faith. The idea is you have not tasted the sweet kindness of God if you can't extend that to others. I'm very thankful to be a part of a church where I feel the love of Christ and I feel taken care of by God's people. And that's the fruit of true righteousness in you. All right. Moving on. Sorry. You probably know by now that I've lost my place. Yes. Yep. Actually, I just got way ahead of myself. Awesome. All right. So that's the first thing, beloved. Have you seen true righteousness? True righteousness is all about Jesus. He is our righteousness. Is he not? He is. Amen. No confidence in ourselves, only in Christ. It's sad to see that in the autobiography in Frederick Douglass, if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. As he reads through, he tells the story of how his master went to a revival. And this was in the Civil War in the Deep South. And his master went to a revival and he got saved. He had an event. And he came home and Frederick and all his family were thinking, aha, now we might be treated with some dignity. Now this might get better for us. And he said it was worse than it had ever been. Because now the master had biblical reasons why he could do what he did and treated them the way he did. It's completely upside down and backwards. That's the Pharisees, beloved. You claim to be so tight with God, and yet you don't have a whisper of compassion for anybody. May that never be said of us. My next question for you to know if you're justified, if you're going home justified, is this. Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? What I've done is I've taken the Pharisee and I've taken the tax collector and I've lined them right up next to each other so we can see them side by side. Our Lord did it better. He did the Pharisee, then the other guy. So I just am cheating, and we're going to do it that way. So if you feel gypped, there's lots of sermons you can download that'll do it the other way. This is the way I wanted to do it. Maybe you've heard of the sinner's prayer as an evangelism gimmick. Sometimes when there was a movement, it's still alive and well, where you try to get people saved. I call them the tag 'em and bag 'em. They go out there and they try to get people to pray the prayer. The idea is if you just say the words, then you can go to heaven. And boy, the world loves that. They're like, really? I just read what's on the card. I go to heaven. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. And put $10 in the till. Oh, okay. All right. You know, that makes more sense. It's a shameful thing, really. But I want you to know there is a real sinner's prayer. And that prayer has to be said like the sinner who said it in order to be real and genuine. Every Christian has prayed in one way or another the sinner's prayer. So let's see if we've said the sinner's prayer. It says two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now Jesus takes the two extremes of righteousness. One, completely unrighteous. That's the tax collector. The other, the epitome of righteousness, the teacher of Israel. The Pharisee was the teacher of Israel. He was a law keeper. He represented the moral and religious elite of Israel. He was a sure thing for salvation. If anyone was going to heaven, it had to be the Pharisees. And I want you to know, you and I already know this parable, I'm assuming. Most of us, by a show of hands, probably all of us have heard it before. We don't have the initial shock that these people did. Because they're thinking of the Pharisees. Beloved, external righteousness can be very convincing to people, can it not? It can be very compelling. Think about it this way. If you had to vote for somebody, who would you vote for? Would you vote for the Pharisee, the guy who never misses church, is always on time, takes every law so seriously? Or would you vote for the guy who's known as a traitor and a thief? Who would you vote for? Men, if someone came knocking on your door to date your daughter, who would you be interested in? The kid who's never been out late in his life? Or the other guy no one likes or ever says anything good about? Yeah, he's like, that's an easy one. You know, one pastor even was talking about church membership. Let me just try to give you a sense of who this guy was to them. We sit a guy down, me, Mike, and Mike. We're sitting down and we say, all right, we'd like to consider you for membership. Are you interested? And they say, sure. And you say, okay, so tell me about, let's start with a hard one. Tell me about your giving. By the way, we never ask people about our giving. This is just an illustration. Okay, this is a parable to the parable. All right. How's your giving? And he says, oh man, I only wish I could give more. I only wish I could give more. Man, I'm giving 23.3% of everything I make. Even my spices. I even tithe my spices. Man, I just have been so blessed. I just want to give more. Whoa. And the more practical elder is doing the math. 23.3%. Hey. We might have a new pool. No. We don't talk about that either. Maybe it's not good when Mike leaves. Anyway. Tithing. What about your spiritual disciplines? How's that going for you? Well, I've memorized the Pentateuch. But man, there's so much more I need to know. I have read and read and read. I just never will be satisfied. I just hunger and thirst for the Word of God so much. Whoa. All right, here's a tricky one. What about grace? Are you thankful to God for grace in your life? And he says this. I hope I don't tear up. You know, the other day I was walking here and I passed a tax collector. And it just struck me how much God has forgiven me. It just struck me. Oh, God, I'm so thankful I'm not like that guy. Isn't that horrible what they live with? Now, all of us, I think, would be a little compelled, a little moved, right? That was the facade and the act of the Pharisees. That is how they functioned. Well, what did they get out of that? Your glory, your praise. We're impressed with them. That's the currency they're looking for. You know what's so sad? Jesus says that's the only payment they're ever going to get. You want the praise of men? You can work for it, but that's all you'll ever have. And so, to the people, wow, this hands down. Both men are going to the temple. That's no surprise for the Pharisee. That's his natural habitat. That's where they live. But for this other guy to see a tax collector in the temple, that would have been shocking. To see him walking up the southern steps and coming in, that would have been strange. Most likely, they have come to pray, which encompasses the whole service. There were two services a day, two sacrifices a day. The people would come, they would enter, they would participate, and then they would go home. They would pray and worship and do what they were supposed to do. What's interesting is only one of them is going to leave the temple justified because only one of them came to really pray. Only one of them came seeking God. And that brings us to our first one, the sinner's posture. The sinner's posture. Let's look at their postures. You know, sinners seeking forgiveness for their sins do not come before God pompously. They don't come before God arrogantly. They don't come before God, as the Bible describes it, with a face like flint or even a brazen look. Like, I'm not ashamed. I don't have to look down. I don't have to look at the left or right. I can look God squarely in the eye. That's not how sinners come to Jesus or to God. But that's exactly how the Pharisee is standing. It says the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, standing is not a surprise. It's not like everyone was sitting and he just stood up and started going for it. Everyone would be standing in the temple. But what they would do is they would push as hard as they could to get to the front, because the idea is I need to be as close to the holy place as I can. Now, again, if you're Joshua, that's great. Joshua went to the tent of meeting when God came down, and he stayed as long as he could. When your heart's in the right, by all means. Those of you in the front row, wonderful. Good to have you here. Congratulations. But when your point is, if I get as close as I can, then it's 1, 2, 3, all eyes on me. Everyone can see me and see me in my proper place, close to God. It's sad too, beloved. If you were to go there on that day, what would happen is the lesser people, what they call the rest of them, would be pushed back. They actually had people who would push the unwanted, the unlearned, the untaught back away from the holy place. In their mind, they were lucky to get a cheap seat. They're lucky God even lets them in the temple. That's where they were at. That's his posture. Notice also, and this is probably the most disturbing thing, he's praying to himself. To himself. Now, that either means he's praying quietly. That seems unlikely, because that was not kind of the custom of how they did things. Or the Lord is giving us a window into what his religion really is. Self-congratulating. If you believe that you have, in essence, saved yourself, then wouldn't it make logical sense that who would you want to pray to? Who would you want to thank? You'd want to thank yourself for doing it. It reminds me of the Academy Awards, you know, where people go, I'd like to thank my mom, my dad, and everyone who helped me, and mostly me. Me, because I'm the one who got here. You know, it's Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That's what got me here. And so in his heart, he's just not having a problem praying to himself. And while the prayer is addressed to God, it is certainly not for God. But the tax collector, on the other hand, beloved, is completely different. In verse 13, this is what he looks like. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. See, the tax collector understood how unworthy he was to be in there. When people pushed the tax collector back, he didn't fight them. I deserve this. This is where I belong. I don't even deserve on the door or the steps. You got a doggy door? That's how I should have come in today, to the temple. He can't even look at heaven, because heaven is the home of the God whom he has sinned against, whom he has wronged. This is the same attitude of Ezra in Ezra 9:6. It says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." My sin is like the beanstalk from Jack and the Beanstalk. It's huge. Heaven and the whole world can see it. My sin. Oh, beloved, notice also, he is not concerned with anyone around him. He's not looking at the Pharisee praying, "Oh, I wish I was that guy. He's really got it all together." He's not worried about what his fellow outcasts think. It is all between him and God. Heaven is what's scaring him. He's come to appeal to a God, and he is rightly terrified to do so. And the question for you, beloved, and for me is, were you? Was coming to God an easy thing for you? Was it easy to kind of come up and say, "Yeah, Jesus, I'll consider that," like you're having a conversation with a real estate agent? Was that easy for you? You know, James describes drawing near to God in this way. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And that is the posture of the sinner. I come to God. You know what I think of? I can't help but think of my kids when they were little. And I would look at them and say, did you do it? Did you do it? And what do? Their little eyes tear up and their heads drop. I can't look at you because I know I'm guilty and I know I'm caught. You know what's funny is the tax collector didn't have to go to the temple that day, but he did. So this is, I'm coming to tell you what I've done and how wrong it was. That's the sinner's prayer. So in order to pray the sinner's prayer, we must also have the sinner's perspective. Next one in your notes, the sinner's perspective. How do these men see themselves or measure themselves? What scale are they standing on to figure out how spiritual they are, how righteous they are? Well, you can learn a lot from the Pharisee's prayer there in verses 11 and 12. He says, God, I thank thee. I'm sorry if I dramatize it a little bit. That I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You know, the Pharisee is thanking God. Actually, one guy tried to justify this to me. He tried to justify the Pharisee to me and saying, but look, he's thanking God for these things. I'm like, have you read verse 14? He's exalting himself. That's what he's about in this passage. He's praying to God. Beloved, actually, Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish historian, points out something very interesting. Their prayers would have different formats. So if you were praying a Thanksgiving prayer, it would look like this, you know, A, B, C. The Pharisee starts off with a Thanksgiving prayer, but within a few words, he's completely off track. It's like he started as a thankfulness, and then he just ran to his good deeds, ran to his boasting. Let's change this thankfulness prayer into thankful for me prayer. William Hendricks says, never was a prayer of thankfulness offered with less thankfulness than this prayer. He's not confessing his sin. He's not admitting what he's done in his life or even during the week or the day. He's not there for the right reason. He's saying, I'm thankful, but he says, I actually have nothing really to be thankful for. Romans 3:27 says, where then is boasting? It's in the temple, in the Pharisee. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Whenever you find boasting and bragging, beloved, you will find people who are proud of their accomplishments and what they've done. That's the inevitable root of that fruit. I love this. Alistair Begg has said, the problem with man is that he has so many ways to hide his pride. And this Pharisee is hiding his pride underneath a prayer of thankfulness to God. He's camouflaging his sin. What does the Pharisee boast in? It's interesting. He says that he's not like other people or the rest, the unrighteous leftovers, you might call them. Everyone else is the scraps of religion. He says, I'm the main course. If you're looking for real righteousness, it's me. And by the way, beloved, how can he think so much of himself? Well, look at his standard. Who does he compare himself to? Swindlers, thieves, adulterers. We sometimes hear that too, don't we? Are you a bad person? Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, wait a minute. No, I've never done that. I've never done that. They have a list of things they've never done. That's what he's doing. He's looking at everyone else and saying, well, I'm not like this. But he does not compare himself to God. It's sad. He says, I'm not a swindler. And yet, what is he doing? He's stealing glory from God. He says he's not unjust or unrighteous, but his prayer is godless. Says he's not an adulterer, but he's cheating on God with who? With himself. He says he's not, thank God, he's not a tax gatherer, and yet he is the spiritual epitome of a traitor who uses others for his own gain. Wow, you know, Jesus had the ultimate indictment against the Pharisees. He said this, when the Pharisees made a convert, they made him twice the son of hell as they were. Are you a bad guy? No. Well, your message is putting people in hell. And that's a little worse than someone taking your money, I think. Wow. So he distanced himself. He says, I'm not like them. I have good moral righteous standards. And by the way, I am spiritually phenomenal, he says. I'm not like these people. I'm known for my religious disciplines. You know, they used to fast twice a week. How much were they required to fast? They were really only required to fast once a year. Once a year. But these guys did it twice a week. And they happened to do it on Monday and Thursday. Why those days? Those were market days. So they could go downtown and put on the show. You know, here I am, gaunt, disfigured. I've been fasting for Israel. And oh, and okay, great. You know, that's what Jesus creamed them for in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You're so worried about what men think of you. Fast, when you fast, he says, go in your clean yourself. Don't let anyone know you're doing it. When you give, don't make a big show of it. Why? Because you're after God's approval and not that of men. That did not commute to them or compute with them. So what is God's response to a prayer like this one? How does God respond to something like this? Isaiah 1:15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. As the Pharisees were living with contempt for others, they were committing murder in their hearts. They don't see it. So that's his perspective. I'm good. I'm golden. Ready to go. What about our blessed little tax collector? How's he doing over in his corner? It says he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, beating his breast, well, that's a very rare thing in the Bible to see a man doing. Men didn't do that. But why do it at all? Why be in there doing something so rare and so strange? It's because the breast was the house of the heart. Do you get it? He's pounding on his heart because his heart will not serve God. His heart is stone. His heart is dead. He seeks to be free from his sin and it's not working. You remember that moment? I'm a slave to my sin. That's where he's at. God, I can't change myself. I can't improve myself. I can't do anything. My heart is dead within me. God, I can't walk in your ways. I can't keep your truth. I need a new heart. You know, the only other time we see people banging on their chest, men, is in Luke 23:48, where it says, and all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, which spectacle? The cross. When they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. It is a hope is gone gesture that they have. Hope is gone. It's the heart of Psalm 40, verse 12. The psalmist says, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. I'm drowning in my sins. I'm drowning in my guilt. Notice he calls himself the sinner. I love it. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentators, they said about this. What does that mean, the sinner? He says it means, they render it this way, if ever there was a sinner, I am he. God, if anyone ever deserved your just wrath for sin, it is me. Put me in front of the canon, Lord, because that is where I deserve. And beloved, I want you to know something. He's not exaggerating. When he says, I'm a sinner, he means it. Because he is a sinner. Every horrible thing they said about tax collectors in those days, that they were traitors and they were thieves, was absolutely correct of this guy. He's not a good guy having a bad day. The sinner's prayer isn't prayed by people like that. It's prayed by people who see that they are bad people, who are always having bad days because they are bad. That's what it is. So what is the difference in the perspective? The Pharisee sees, he sees everyone else but him as sinful. The tax collector thinks of every man as righteous except himself. His guilt is so great. Lord, don't even waste time with other sinners. I'm the one you want to deal with. And finally, beloved, in order to pray the sinner's prayer, you must have finally and lastly the sinner's plea. The sinner's plea. Well, what did the Pharisee do? Well, he didn't have a plea. The Pharisee had nothing to ask for. No request for mercy. You know, it's sad though. Despite being in the temple, despite there being a sacrifice being made for the atonement of sin, he's there and he's not even asking for anything. He's not seeking mercy. The tax collector, on the other hand, had only one thing on his mind, and that was mercy. He says, be merciful to me. What does that mean? It means make propitiation. Lord, make satisfaction for me. I can't make satisfaction. I can't make myself pleasing to you. So Lord, please make me pleasing to you. Lord, make atonement. Please bring us together. JFB renders the idea to make reconciliation on the basis of a sacrifice, a price must be paid for sin in order for us to have peace with God. 1 Kings 8:30, this was the very mission of the temple, beloved. When Solomon opened the doors of the temple, he prayed this, listen to the supplication of thy servant and thy people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. The temple is a place where mercy reigned, where mercy was given to people who knew they were sinners. You give people the law, you better give them a beeline for mercy. Where do I go get it? And I believe that just as that tax collector came to the temple seeking mercy, so he would have dragged himself to the feet of Christ to find forgiveness in the same way with the same prayer. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is ready, wanting, and willing to give you mercy, sinner. He wants to give you his grace. So now we arrive at our last question. And that is, can you believe the Lord's verdict? We must see true righteousness, not of us, all of Christ. We must pray the sinner's prayer, seeking the Lord with the right posture, the right plea, the right perspective. And finally, we must believe the Lord's verdict. You know, it's funny, when the Lord finished parables, sometimes he would ask them a question, see if they got it. You know, say things like, so who was a better neighbor? And they would be like, you know, the Samaritan was. Okay, good. Or which one did the will of his father? And they would answer, you know, it's funny, he doesn't ask them who they think is righteous in this passage. In fact, we get something much stronger. We get a sovereign verdict. First subpoint, a sovereign verdict. Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you. I tell you. You can almost feel the sit down, I'm talking. I'm going to tell you who gets saved now. I'm going to tell you who is justified. And Jesus speaks with a divine authority in that sentence. I tell you. Luke 5:24, I love this, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus can tell us who's going to be forgiven because he can forgive them, because he can extend mercy. Also, Jesus speaks in a way that they really, frankly, beloved, should have understood. God showing mercy to sinners was nothing new. It wasn't some radical new thought. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Jesus also speaks as one who will bear their iniquities. I love this. Jesus doesn't just have the authority to forgive sins. He isn't just saying something that God would have done. He's also saying, I know they're going to be forgiven because I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give my life so that they can be saved. Isaiah 53:11, prophecy of our Lord. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Wow. God says, I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to carry your cross for you. That's how I can say that you are going to be saved. And also, beloved, Jesus speaks as the one who defends God's sovereign decision. Salvation is God's choice. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion and mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now listen, beloved. Jesus says the tax collector goes home justified. And the people's response to that is this. No, he didn't. No. Sinners don't get off that easy. That's not going to work for me. You're going to have to do better than that. And our answer to that is Romans 8:33. If God declares him to be righteous, what is he? Righteous. He's righteous. You can't bring a charge against God's elect. You can't. But that's not enough for them because they, and you, frankly, should too, want an explanation. I can tell you, beloved, that I am 6'4", ripped, pretty good looking, as they go, and still unworthy of my wife. 1/4 of that would be absolutely true. But the problem is what? You're looking at me. You know better, right? So here's the question. How can God call a sinner righteous when we know he's not? Isn't that a violation of who God is? I have some verses that I would want to bring up to the Lord. Here's one, Proverbs 17:15. Actually, let's go even before that. Let's go Genesis 18:25. Abraham said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." Jesus, is this what you're proposing? Is this what you're saying you're going to do? God would never do that. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike? Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Come on, Lord, you're the divine umpire. If you can't call him as you see him, then who will? Where's the fairness? This guy's working his tail off to be saved, and you're going to say, uh-uh. And this guy's done whatever he wants to until today, and you're going to say he's okay? How does that work? Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God, are you going to do something that's an abomination to you? Nahum 1:3, God says, I will not acquit the wicked. Whoa. I'm not going to do it. Exodus 23:7, I will not justify the wicked. Even more to the point, right? In our text. So how does this work? How do you call someone righteous when they're not? Well, there's only one answer. They must be truly righteous. If God's going to call them righteous, they must be righteous. How does that work? Well, that's a little beloved doctrine we like to call imputed righteousness. And it is the soul of justification by faith. At salvation, the sinner's sinfulness is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Our sin is placed on the account of Christ, and his righteousness is credited to our account, and we call it the great exchange. And it is near to all of our hearts. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become what? The righteousness of who? Of God. It's not a second-rate, breakable, cheap little plastic righteousness you're carrying around. God gives us his very own righteousness through Christ. And that's how I can call you righteous. In fact, beloved, if I call you saint, that's how I can do it. Because of the imparted righteousness given to you. Fully and wholly given to you. I love the heart of our Lord. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. I like to think of it this way. God is aching to give you the righteousness of his son. You know, this is a scandalous verdict, beloved. They heard this and they were outraged. It'd be a good fuel for gossip. Can you believe what God did? Can you believe that he declared that worthless sinner righteous? But this is the best juicy piece of gossip that believers have ever heard. God redeems sinners. God gives them his righteousness. It is a gift of grace and the only way we can ever find mercy from God. Let's look at our last point of the message, the searching verdict. We've had a sovereign verdict. God says he will forgive. We've had a scandalous verdict. Can you believe what God did? And now finally a searching verdict. You know, the Lord doesn't seek to really work hard or explain this parable to anyone. He just leaves them with the principle, and it's one Mike preached last week. His only explanation is this. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the principle taught all throughout Scripture. You remember this passage, beloved, this little juicy one that you memorized once when you were a kid? There are six things the Lord hates. What's the first one? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. God will not bless pride, but he will bless the humble. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You remember the prodigal son? You remember when he came home? What did he say? He said, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what's waiting on the other side of the sinner's prayer. So, beloved, I ask you, can you see true righteousness? Do you see your great need for Jesus? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? And can you believe the Lord's verdict that he will exalt, that is, save those who humble themselves before him? With that, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your mercy. Lord, what marvelous mercy. Lord, you see sinners coming. You are ready to forgive. Lord, how much joy could that tax collector have known that day, going home, knowing he was finally, at last, right with God, not because of what he had done, but because of what you have done and what you have continued to do since. We rejoice in your mercy. Help us to love you more because of it. In your name, amen.